2008 has come and gone. In January, oil hit $100 a barrel. Sir Edmund Hillary, first man to ever climb Mount Everest, died. Carl Karchen, founder of Carl's Hamburgers, died at age 90. Bobby Fischer, former grandmaster of the sport of chess, died at age 64. In February, the Patriots avoided a perfect season by losing to the Giants in the Super Bowl. Alice Cooper, shock rocker extraordinary, he turned 60. Can you imagine that? We thought it wouldn't be. Nicolas Sarkozy, president of France, married Carla Tedeschi. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, a one-time teacher of the Beatles and founder of Transcendental Meditation, died at age 91. And Bobby Knight, the winningest and meanest coach in all of basketball history, retired. Nobody shed a tear. Michael Jackson, a rock performer of some extent, his album Thriller turned 25. Fidel Castro retired in Cuba. Larry Norman, founder of the Jesus People, inventor of the one-way sign, died of a heart attack at age 60. And William Buckley, conservative voice of the last decades, died at age 82. In March, Eliot Spitzer, governor of New York, was caught spending over $80,000 on what were called expensive prostitutes. I'll say expensive. The war in Iraq turned 5 years old, and the 4,000th American died in that conflict. Heather Mills divorced Paul McCartney. He was in the Beatles, for those of you who were younger. He found out that love is not all you need because she got $48.6 million in the divorce settlement. Barack Obama got into some trouble for his 20-year relationship with Pastor Jeremiah Wright. Ironically, at the end of the year, he gets into trouble for his new relationship with Rick Warren. So we're never happy, I guess. In April, Charlton Heston, a.k.a. Moses, died. We observed the 40th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Pope Benedict came to the United States of America. Jimmy Carter met with the leaders of Hamas and declared them to be a national liberation movement. And Danica Patrick became the first woman ever to win an IndyCar race, and she won that race in Japan, so you might not have heard about it. In May, Albert Hofmann died. Who is that? He is the Swiss chemist who discovered LSD. The cyclone in Myanmar hit, killing 30,000, and an earthquake in China, taking about the same number of lives. The California State Supreme Court in the month of May declared that same-sex marriages were legal. Velcro turned 50 years old. Israel turned 60 years old. Jenna Bush got married. Ted Kennedy was diagnosed with a brain tumor. And the Brooklyn Bridge turned 125. In June, Hillary Clinton dropped out of the race. George Carlin died. Jim McKay of Wide World of Sports died. Tim Russert died at age 58. Bo Diddley, the great guitar player, died. And none of you know about this, but there was a show in the 60s called Rowan and Martin's Laugh-In. Anybody admit to it? You do remember. Well, Dick Martin died at 86. In July, we had the Gap Fire in Santa Barbara, and we thought that was bad. It was nothing compared to what was to come. Jesse Helms, the five-term fiery senator from North Carolina, died. Oil hits $1.47 a barrel, and you were paying in Santa Barbara about $4.75 for a gallon of regular gasoline. Tony Snow, the outspoken evangelical and former press secretary for the president, died of cancer. In August, Manny Ramirez was too hurt to play for Boston, but somehow, maybe it was the weather in Los Angeles, he managed to play for the Dodgers. Brett Favre wanted to come back into the game of football, and he was paid $20 million not to play. My, I would not play for a lot less than that. Alexander Solzhenitsyn died. He was the one-time Russian dissident who was credited, really, with bringing down the Soviet Union with his writings. The Olympics went to China, Russia went to Georgia, and Madonna and Michael Jackson, can you believe it, turned 50. My. In September, Asif Ali Zardari, who is Benazir Bhutto's widower, and if you think it's easy to say, you try it, he became president of Pakistan. Google turned 10. 9/11 turned 7. Lance Armstrong said he's going to come back and win number 8 in the Tour de France. The stock market went through a period of adjustment, coming down at one point 700 points in a 90-minute period of time. Yankee Stadium turned out the lights for the last time, and Paul Newman, Cool Hand Luke, died. In October, O.J. Simpson was convicted of armed robbery. Charles Runyon, also known as Chucko the Clown, died in his 80s and at age 88. And Madonna, again, was in the news. She filed for divorce from her husband, Guy Ritchie. I didn't even know she was married. Joe the Plumber had his 15 minutes of fame, and Studs Terkel died. In November, Billy Graham turned 90. Barack Obama was elected President of the United States. The Sistine Chapel in Rome had its 500th anniversary of its completion. We saw the 30th anniversary of Jonestown. Mickey Mouse turned 80 in November. In December, Barack Obama again got into some trouble with Rick Warren. The Reverend George Dougherty died at age 97. Who is that? Well, one time in New York, he was a pastor of a Presbyterian church, and he preached a sermon on God and country, and Eisenhower was visiting that morning, and because of that sermon, in our Pledge of Allegiance, we have the words, One Nation Under God. John Milton, the great Puritan who wrote Paradise Lost, had his 400th birthday. Bernard Madoff became the father of all Ponzi schemes, and really, thousands lost all their fortunes to him. And Rod Blagojevich had not only a bad hair day, but he got in trouble and arrested for trying to sell the seat that Obama evacuated when he was elected President of the United States. I can see from your non-laughter that you need to be reading more of the newspapers in the coming year. There's a resolution for you. As we begin 2009, oil is at about $38 a barrel. The word bailout is all the rage. The Dow Jones Industrial Average is nestled at about 9,000 points, about 5,000 points lower than it was 17 months ago. Gasoline is inexpensive. Detroit is in big trouble. Mortgages are difficult to come by. The global economy is shaky at best. And airlines now not only don't give you a lunch, they will charge you if you want to bring your lunch in a bag, about $15 each way. I'm going to go out on a limb and make some predictions for 2009, and then we're going to get to the Word of God, okay? Oil prices will go up, as will the stock market. Israel will have trouble with some of her neighbors in the next year. Apple Computer will invent some new product that you must have, regardless of its cost. It will be better and faster than anything you've ever dreamed of. Manny Ramirez will hit a home run somewhere during the year. Jay Leno will come into your living room, should you choose, at 10 o'clock at night. Best Buy will have a sale, and there will be a political scandal in Washington, guaranteed. Well, 11 years ago, as a church, we began what has become a tradition of starting the year as a church with the same sermon, making the same point from a slightly different perspective, from a slightly different text in the Bible. And what we want to do, it's already been alluded to, what we want to do each year as we start the year is to start the year keeping the main thing the main thing. And if anybody says to me out in the entryway when we're done, boy, Reed, that sounded a lot like last year's sermon, I will say, praise God, you've got the point. And the point is that we start in the biggest thing in the whole universe. The teaching that I'm going to give you in just a few minutes, it all kind of comes together, that our life together as a church and our life together as individuals and our existence together as citizens of this universe, in fact, the whole universe comes together at this point, and this is it. You ready? That there is nothing more important in the whole world and in your life and in the life of this church than the glorification of God. You say, what does that mean? A couple of years ago, I gave this sermon, and Steve at the end said, you know, Reed, it was a great sermon, but you never defined glory. And I said, well, you can't do everything, you know. What do we mean when we say the whole purpose of everything is to glorify God? What does that mean? Let's put some specificity to it. Well, in the Old Testament, there's this word kabod or kabed that means originally to be weighty, to be heavy. And it's thought that the word really comes from the notion of the weight of a king's clothes and the ornamentation and the splendor that adorns a king or a queen. But the word comes to have kind of moral overtones and also overtones of light and resplendence. And so the scriptures begin to speak of giving to God the glory that is his due, to give him the weight that is his. In the New Testament, we have another word called doxa. We get our English word doxology. And it can be translated praise or to glorify, depending on what form of the word you get, whether it's a noun or a verb. And again, there's that notion in this word doxa is to attribute to God those things that are God's by his nature. So as a church and as people and as the universe, our job is fundamentally to give God glory. Now, we got to be careful to define this a little more carefully. This is not AYSO kind of glory. Anybody know what AYSO is? AYSO, American Youth Soccer Organization. We've got a bunch of little kids in our church that play soccer on Saturdays in the fall. And it's kind of, it's very Rogerian if you're into psychology. Everybody's a winner, okay? And so I had a team once. They never won a game the whole season. I think it was 10 or 11 games. They never won. Cute little kids, and we just had a great time. They were little enough, they didn't even know that they hadn't won. But at the end of the season, regardless of whether you're old or young, you go out and have pizza, and everybody gets a trophy. And the trophy says, you know, you're the greatest, or something along those lines, when in fact, they were losers. That kind of glorification is making something that's very small, in this sense, in two ways, a very small child and a very small glory. All they did was play, and that's about the best you could say. And trying to make it big. That is not what we mean when we speak of glorifying God from a biblical perspective. The biblical glorification of God is a Hubble telescope kind of glorification. Now, I don't know what's out there tonight, but I think there's times when you might be able to see Jupiter. I don't know if you can ever see that with your naked eye. Let's go with Mars. I was backpacking once, and it was one of those times when Mars was visible, and it was bright red, and we were out in Montana or Wyoming, and we could see Mars from our tent. Absolutely gorgeous, but it was so tiny. But had you gone to the Hubble telescope and looked through it, you would see Mars for all of its glory and all of its size. I know it's kind of a small planet. We'll go back to Jupiter. You look at Jupiter through the Hubble telescope, and you see this biggest of the planets and the colors and the richness there. That kind of glorification is taking something that looks small and seeing it for what it really is. That's what it means to glorify the God of the Bible. That's what we are called to. That's what the whole universe is called to give God glory. There is no purpose bigger than that. Now, it's the first of the year, the fourth of the year. I've said this twice. Have you made any resolutions? Maybe. If you haven't, go home and make some tonight. But maybe some of us have made a resolution to lose a little weight or whatever your resolution is. But, you know, I want to lose 5 pounds or 10 pounds or 100 pounds or whatever you want to lose. Fill in the blank. That's not the point. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, why do you want to lose weight? I'm looking at these skinny guys in the third row. You guys don't lose weight. You want to put on weight. Make that your resolution. But but I just cracked me up. But some of us, you know, our metabolism has slowed with the advancing of the years. And so we said, I'm going to lose 10 pounds in the next year. Well, why would you want to do that? Well, I want to get in shape. Why would you want to get in shape? I want to be healthy. Why would you want to be healthy? I want to live a long life. Why would you want to live a long life? Well, I want to take care of my children when they're my age. And why would you want to do that? So that they can grow up and have their metabolism slow down and make a resolution to lose weight so that they can be fit, so that they can be healthy, so that they can live a long life. You get the cycle and the meaninglessness of it. Listen, if there is no purpose to which all purposes point, then everything's purposeless. We exist for a purpose bigger than ourselves. Everything exists for the purpose of the glorification of God. But get this, this might bug some of us. God exists for the purpose of the glorification of God. Have I offended you? Is that offensive to your ears? Is God self-centered and egotist? Maybe. Keep listening. I have a passage I want you to hear. And if you've opened your Bibles to Romans 11, just close it for a second, but keep your thumb there because we're going to look at the verses very specifically. But I want you to hear what Paul says. Paul has written, by this point, 11 complete chapters. He has 5 more to go. And here's what he says. It's a break from everything he's been doing. Romans is a very methodical book, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about that in just a moment. But in the midst of all this methodology that's very precise and calculated, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever given to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, open your Bibles now. What I see in this passage, at one level, are four things that we can never do. And I mean, we can never do them in the sense that even if we tried, we couldn't do them. Number one, look at verse 33. We can never plumb the depths of God. Romans is unquestionably Paul's most precise and most thorough letter. It's thought by many to be his greatest letter. I think so. It's most systematic. And Paul will carefully detail what we call Christian doctrine. He explains our predicament and the binding that we have in sin and God's elaborate and costly plan of salvation. If you ever want to know systematically what it means for God to save us, study the book of Romans. But by the time we get to the end of Romans 11, Paul is almost done, and he's taken us into some of the deepest waters of Scripture. And here it crosses his mind that the depths of the wisdom, riches, and knowledge of God are, well, they're deeper than anything he can write. 71% of the planet Earth is covered by ocean. And I don't know who works on these things, but the oceans of the world are, on average, 13,000 feet deep. That is really deep, wouldn't you agree? And one of the canyons, I think it's in the Pacific, goes down almost 30,000 feet. It's deep water. And if you had one of those cute little submarines with a camera in it and the lights on the front and you had the right technology, you could go all the way down to the bottom. And I found out after the second service a few minutes ago that you don't find sand. That's only on the shore. You find basalt. It's rock. And when you get to the basalt, you can't go any farther. Just can't be done. Paul here has taken us into the deepest oceans of Scripture, and he says, we're just getting started, folks. You can't plumb the depths of God. His beauty is such that we will never grow tired of gazing upon it. His character is such that for all eternity, we will always be learning more about God, always. His grace is such that it will always surprise us. There will always be another layer to it. It will always place us in a state of awe. His love is such that we will never exhaust it. We will always be discovering more and more about the nature and the extent of God's love and his glory. His glory is such. Well, think about a sunset. Oscar Wilde said, the trouble with the sunset is you can't sell it. You know, it's just over so quickly. What if you could go to the beach in Santa Barbara and see the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen, and it only got better? What if the hues of alabaster and salmon and magenta and red and yellow only got richer? And what if the contrast between the clouds and the sky and the horizon of the ocean only became more bold in their relief? So much so that you just couldn't leave where you were standing. That is the glory of God. John Calvin put it like this. He wrote a commentary on Romans, and of this verse he said, oh, the depth. This expression of wonder ought greatly to avail to the beating down of the presumption of our flesh, For after having spoken from the word, that's what Paul has done, and by the Spirit of the Lord, that's what he's done, being at length overcome by the sublimity of so great a mystery, Paul could not do otherwise than wonder and exclaim that the riches of God's wisdom are deeper than our reason can penetrate to. Oh, the depths. Second, verse 34. We can never exhaust the mind of God. If we had a few minutes, I could take you page by page through Romans 9, 10, and 11, and we would find some of the deepest and most offensive parts of the whole Bible, at least to our human reason. In these chapters, Paul probes the doctrines of predestination and election and the sovereignty of God, particularly with regard to Israel. They're very tough chapters, and many of us, if we went through them just in a cursory manner, we would fold our arms and we would say, well, I'm not sure I agree with Paul. I have a hard time with some of that stuff. What Paul does is he puts our puny brains that struggle and strain to understand the things of God, he puts them next to the mind of God. And he says to us, very offensive chapters, you want to have a rough time, read these before you go to bed tonight. He says, do you think God is impressed with your opinion? Do you think God needs to justify his ways to you? Do you think God is longing for your approval? Do you think that with your little mind you can begin to understand the depths of God's mind? I mean, these chapters, they restrain our audacity and our pride by comparing our mind with the mind of God. And the comparison is like a little ant crawling up a skyscraper and the mind of that ant trying to understand the nature of the engineering that was required to build the building. I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to improve his self-esteem. No, you go to the Grand Canyon to remind yourself that there's something much bigger than yourself. And no one goes to the mind of God to feel smart. Third, we can never place God in our debt. We've just come through the Christmas season, and in the Western world, I don't know about the Eastern world, but there, in gift-giving, there's sort of a doctrine of reciprocity, is there not? You know, I give you a gift, and you give me a gift, and the trick in, you know, early December or late November is to kind of predict who's going to give you what and how much it's going to cost, and then give them a commensurate gift, you know what I mean? Now, we don't do that, because we have that Advent conspiracy thing, and we're above all that, but the rest of the world does this. And so someone can make you a little bit irritated, come on, admit it, when you get the unwanted gift and off to Macy's you must go. And it kind of irritates. Or maybe you get the Christmas card on the 23rd and you think, oh, I got to get another one and write that person a Christmas card. There's this reciprocity in gift giving, and sometimes when we give someone something that places them in our debt. And Paul says, who has ever given a gift to him, to God, that he might be repaid? The implied answer is obviously no one. Everything we have is from God. The God of the Bible created everything, has everything, owns everything, and everything we have, health, life, money, relations, job, car, children, computer, carpet, shoes, everything is a gift from him. Therefore, there's nothing that we can give him that he didn't already own. And we cannot offer him perfect or even partial obedience in such a way that he must bless us. And take money. I'll make a little correction. Some of you got the community news coming in, and if you look at the giving data for the month of December, there's a bunch of X's, and that's because we just didn't have the numbers by the time the community news was printed. But for the year 08, as a church, I'm so thankful for this. I'm so proud. We did well. We met our budget and exceeded it. We exceeded our budget by about $200,000 as a church. And so we took in, as a church, about $1,600,000. And that money is being worked for the kingdom of God in a lot of different ways. And not so ironically, that is about the number, exactly the number of our budget for 09. So a lot of people have been sacrificial and faithful givers, and they have two little boxes out in the entryway, and they put their money in there, and I hope you're a part of that. That's a great discipline in the Christian life. It's a response to the grace of God. But let us never think That when we put money in the box and maybe sacrifice greatly, that somehow God owes us because of that. No, it was his money to begin with. It was his in the first place. We can never place God in our debt. Fourth, verse 36, look at it. We can never make too much of God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. It's possible to make too much of a new president. I fear for President Obama elect because he's being kind of held up as the Messiah, and it's bound to be disappointing, and we need to pray for him in that. It's possible to ruin a movie by putting the lead actress in every scene with soft lighting and a close-up. Or think back to Lord of the Rings and all those great close-ups of Frodo and the great eyes that he had. It's very possible to make too much of someone who's died. I will do a funeral for anybody if I get a phone call, because it's a great chance to preach the gospel appropriately. You have people's attention for a moment. I did a funeral several years ago for someone I'd never met and never knew. I couldn't tell you his name now if I had to. But the more I learned in the kind of the preparation for the funeral, I learned this guy was just a scoundrel. There was nothing good about his life. And then we come into the funeral, 10:30 in the morning in a hotel room, or hotel meeting room, and people are saying things about him that would have made him sound like, Abraham Lincoln. Or Albert Schweitzer, he just sounded like this great humanitarian. It was totally inappropriate. We can make too much of someone after their death, but brothers and sisters, we can never make too much about God. All things are from him and through him and, say it, to him. All right. What is the main thing? The main thing is that the main purpose of the universe and the main purpose of your life is to glorify God. All of Scripture points to this truth, that rocks and trees and lakes and stars and protoplasm and amoeba and grains of sand and rivers and mathematics and nations and rain and cooking and seasons and grass and wind and leaves all exist for the glorification of God, and you do too. I'm going to show you four quick scriptures on the screen. Isaiah 43, verse 20. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert, this is God speaking, and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my, say it, praise, that they may glorify me. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Peter says to the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Why did God do it? So that we might glorify him, so that we might praise him. Jeremiah 13, verse 11, for as a belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel in the north and the whole house of Judah to me in the south, declares the Lord. Why? To be my people. Why? For my renown and my praise and honor. Or Ephesians 1, 11, where Paul speaks of our salvation and he says, in him, in Christ, we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Why? In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God exists to be glorified, and you exist, get this, to be happy. You were made to be happy. It's true. God made in each of us a desire that will not be fulfilled with any human happiness. Anything in this world will not satisfy one desire that we have. Our supreme happiness, we know from Scripture and we know from experience, is found in God and in God alone. So your desire for happiness and God's desire for glory fit together perfectly. All right, you have your Bibles open. Look at the passage. I want to give you a little test here. And don't say it aloud, because there is a right answer. I don't want to embarrass anybody. What's the most important word in these verses? What do you think? Are you nervous? It is not the word riches. It is not the word wisdom. I cited from the ESV, one of those words, it's just fun to say, inscrutable. It's not the word inscrutable. The most important word in these verses is the first. Say it. Oh. 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 And Paul has delineated all this systematic teaching, and he says, oh. I mean, to put it in Southern California surfers' parlance, you know the word. Awesome. Wow. You know, there's times in life when you don't want to work on your vocabulary. You go to your favorite sporting event, and the right thing happens at the right moment. The home run, or the goal on the hockey ice, or the soccer goal, or whatever. And it's not a time to work on, you know, just the right word from your thesaurus. What do you say? Ah! Sorry for scaring you. Right? And doesn't that complete the joy of the event? That was fun. I'm going to try that next week. I'll tell you the Greek word in the passage. You want to know the Greek word for O? Can you guess? It's O. It is. You know, in Greek you have two letters for O. We have a short O, an omicron, and a long O, omega. And all there is in the Greek text is an omega. Paul says, oh. Look at what God has done. If we're honest, some of us have wondered in the last few minutes about what you're calling the self-centeredness of God. Maybe you've wrestled a little bit. You're not so sure that God should be so self-glorifying, so self-preoccupied, so self-absorbed, and you're wondering, who does this God think he is anyway? I want to answer that in two ways. On the one hand, the God of the Bible needs no justification from me or for you or from you or from anyone else. He is God. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord. There is no other. Besides me, there is no God. That's the end of the matter. God is God. He's not too worried about answering your question. But let me answer it in another way, too. On the one hand, God is God. That's the end of it. On the other hand, if God is God, wouldn't he give you the best gift that he could give if he really loves you? We had a wedding yesterday. Brandon Steets and Amy Milner got married, and they beamed, and they pledged their loyalty to one another. We didn't use this yesterday, but in the old English wedding vows, the groom would take a ring that he'd purchased for his bride, and he would hold it, and he would say, with this ring, I thee wed. With my body, I thee worship. And with all my worldly wealth, I thee endow. And what's he saying? I give you my ring, I give you my body, I give you my money. Now, what is that? What's all that equals what? I'm giving you the best that I have to give. If God loves us, he will not give us inferior gifts, such as long life and health and a good job and increasing income. And he might give us those things. They're great, but they are inferior gifts relative to the greatness of the gift of God. God's ultimate gift to us is God. He loves us, and therefore, he gives us himself. He comes not so much to make much of us, but to make us make much of him. And thus be satisfied in him. Or as one writer put it, God delivers us from the snore of religious boredom into the thrill of delighting in God. So the most important word here is, oh. Take that out of the passage, and the passage falls flat on its face. The greatness of the gospel, hear it, is that it takes hard hearts and makes them soft. It takes minds that are hostile toward the things of God and creates peace. It turns enmity into love. It turns hostility into affection. The gospel takes dry bones, skeletons, and puts flesh and blood around them, and they dance. The gospel takes men and women who by nature had set their face against God, and now they long for and enjoy God's kiss. The result is that we have a new relationship with God. Sam Storms is a preacher that I like. I've only heard a few of his sermons online, but I like him. And he, one time, wanted to search for a vocabulary of what God does to us in the gospel. So he said he just got out his thesaurus and he just started looking up some words. And I just want to share with you what he shared with me on my iPod. Here's what he says. The gospel transforms us into people who are enchanted, enamored, engrossed with God. People who are enthralled, enraptured, and entranced with God. People who are amazed and astonished and awed by God. Astounded, absorbed, and agog with God. Beguiled and bedazzled, startled and staggered, smitten and stunned, stupefied, spellbound, charmed, consumed, thrilled, thunderstruck, obsessed, preoccupied, intrigued, impassioned, overwhelmed, overwrought, enthused, electrified, tantalized, mesmerized, monopolized, fascinated, captivated, intoxicated, infatuated, and exhilarated with God. That's what the gospel does to us. The gospel lifts us beyond our pedestrian concerns into a world that is truly worthy of our worship and worthy of our affections. The gospel captivates our hearts forever. And at the heart of all this is the truth that God exists to be glorified and you exist to be happy. And again, they come together perfectly in the gospel. All right. I'm almost done. End of Bible study. What do we do with this? Same sermon every year. I could go through the list. I could say, well, let's cultivate disciplines. Let's set biblical goals. Let's read the scriptures this year. Let's find a mentor. Let's practice worship. Well, I'm not going to say that this year. If you heard any of that and it means something to you, great. Take it home with you. But I only want to say this year. Let's pray that God would do a work in our lives so that we could say nothing but, oh, 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 God. Let's pray that God would give us a vision of life born out of His greatness and that our response will be, oh. In 1741, George Friedrich Handel wrote a piece of music that you might have listened to in the last month called Messiah. He wrote it in 24 days. It's utterly amazing because that's what a good copyist would take to copy the score. Same number of days. It just came out of him. One day while he was writing, one of his servants, or I don't know if he had more than one, but his servant came into the room where he was writing and the score was out before him. And George Friedrich Handel was weeping. The servant inquired why, and the composer said, as he's thinking through his own score, he's not listening to it, he's just thinking through it. He said, I did think, I did see all heaven before me and the great God himself. Handel was not writing music for profit. It made a lot of money. 1742, it premiered in Dublin, Ireland. It played for 14 years. He got a lot of money for that, but he donated all of it to the building of an orphanage. He wasn't working for money. He was working for the glory of God. But what happened? As he glorified God with the music, his soul was stirred, and he was the recipient of something greater than he'd ever had in his whole life. Let us be people who pray that our worship will be transformed by a God who will compel us to simply say, oh, God. Let's pray that we taste and see the goodness of the Lord. Let us pray that we drink the wine and the milk of Isaiah 55 that is offered to us without money and without cost. Let us pray that we drink from the living water, not from Jacob's well, but from Jesus himself. Let's pray that we drink the new wine of Cana of Galilee so that we together will say, oh, God is so good. He's so great. His love is so motivating, so life transforming. Pray with me right now. God, teach us the glory of yourself, of your being, of your character, so that we as people could only say in our own way, oh, oh, oh. Teach us to love you more than our work, our play, our exercise, our health. Teach us to love you in such a way that we don't really care how much money we make, or if we own a house, or what kind of car we drive. Make us a people who don't care about expensive clothes or exotic vacations. Free us from the fear about our economy in the coming year. Purge from us what Augustine called the fruitless joys of this world. And bring us into a vision of you and your glory that would transform us so that we could only say, and let's say it together, oh, one more time, oh, and one more time, oh, amen.
Let's continue just to pray. And would you just bow your heads and keep your eyes closed? And would you just ponder in silence for a moment what impresses you about God? Just think about it. What are